Well, we had a slight change in plans here. I was not intending on teaching on chapter 8 this morning. It turns out that I am. Pastor Kevin agreed that probably since much of what's in chapter 8 is to some extent a rehash of what was in 7, I could probably just go through it fairly quickly. So that's what we'll do. We'll go through chapter 8 reasonably quickly and then get into a deeper study of chapter 9. Essentially, you know, what this is all about is God saying, I'm here, and this is what you need to do. And his people are saying, you know, we think we can manage this on our own, you know, and rely on our own good judgment, which is always a disaster. Also, no notes. I apologize for that. No Pastor Kevin, no notes. If you've come to rely on those, I'll just ask that you stay with me through Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. I'm going to be doing some bouncing around, but I'm going to need to do it fairly quickly because of time. So if you feel like you can flip through really quickly and find those Bible verses, go ahead and do that. Otherwise, maybe just go ahead and write them down and look at them later. And I would suggest that you look at them later. We do need to be good Bereans. Please don't just assume that what I'm saying is correct. I mean, I prayed, and I know a number of people prayed that the Holy Spirit would be leading me this morning, but please check your word to make sure that these things are so. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Isaiah says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz." Now, I should also say that Frank started working on chapter 8. He provided me with his notes, so I really appreciate that. It helps me out quite a bit here. He looked some of this stuff up. This name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, means speed to the spoil or hurry to the plunder, get the plunder, which is interesting in light of what's going on here. Also, I had heard Chuck Smith one time teach on Isaiah 8, and his comment about this name was, it was something like, wow, what a tag to hang on a kid. That's funny. Verse 2, "And I will make for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." This is a reference to the law, which states that two or more witnesses need to be present, need to attest in the conviction of somebody. In this case, Ahaz and the people of Judah, who've just clearly rejected God's direction, that they trust in him only. Verse 3 says, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." Now, the prophetess is a reference to Isaiah's wife. Apparently, the wives of prophets were referred to as prophetesses. So what he's saying is he and his wife conceived a child, and the Lord told him to call the child's name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. "For before the child," anyway, God says to Isaiah, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So what God is telling Isaiah here is this child is going to be conceived and born, and before he or she is old enough to actually say the most basic words, mommy and daddy, this is all going to happen. So what are we talking about? Maybe at the earliest, 1 year, possibly 2 years or so, before children are generally able to say mother and father. In any case, it's going to start coming down here pretty quickly. It's not going to last too long before these attacks start. "The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah and he will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So as God's people persist in not following him, in relying on themselves, in pride and in arrogance, he's telling them, your enemies are going to attack you, and it's just going to be totally overwhelming, like a river that overflows its banks, because you refused my blessings. Verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. This is a reference to the Assyrians. Gird yourselves, prepare for battle, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So although God is telling Isaiah, these people are going to, they are going to attack because of your disobedience, you need to know that what they intend is not going to happen. Because through me, you're going to prevail. He's just using them as a tool to judge. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So God's people fundamentally and ultimately should not fear any man. And of course, we read about that in the New Testament as well. Don't fear those who can just take your life, but those who can take your soul. But him who can take your soul, Isaiah is going to rely on the God of his salvation. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Isaiah is going to stand with God. He is going to stand with his God and wait on him. But clearly some people are going to seek signs and wonders. And that's the flesh. That's just our natural inclination is to do that, is to seek people who we trust and things that we know rather than the God who is responsible for us in every way. But those who will not turn, who will not wait on the Lord and who will not seek the law, darkness and despair awaits. Chapter 9. We'll get into this a little bit deeper. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed. The word esteemed means afflicted, or it actually sounds a little bit more pleasant than afflicted or worked or pressured, doesn't it? Esteemed. Anyway, he's going to lightly esteem them or afflict them at first. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those tribes in the north in Judah. But afterward, they'll be more heavily oppressed by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So Isaiah, he's making it clear. God himself is going to be the one. God is judging and he's using the enemies, the adversaries of his people to judge them lightly at first. The prophesied invasion starts in the north, but later, more aggressively, they're attacked through three separate campaigns. They were referred to as administrative districts, by water, through the area identified as that which is beyond the Jordan, and the Gentile area of Galilee. Interestingly enough, Isaiah's name, actually, though, is the Hebrew name is Yeshayahu. which actually means Jehovah saves. So even while he's prophesying these invasions, he's also presenting them with the truth and the reality that ultimately the light is going to come. That is, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. So there's a difference between gloom falling on you and distress attacking you. The light to come, he who will dispel the gloom and the darkness. This is the good news, of course, that Jesus Christ is going to free us from the darkness and bondage to sin that we once lived in. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that is a reference to the Gentile world. That is us. Previously living in despair, but the light and salvation would ultimately be offered to us as well as God's chosen people, the Israelites. We would know his blessings, his presence, his revelation, incarnate in the person of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, and the Redeemer of all of mankind. We were those sheep who were not initially part of his sheepfold. But interestingly enough, it's like 700 years later, Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I love this. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But how was it attained if it wasn't pursued? It was because that light of God shined directly on them, directly on us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, although he was not a Gentile, he was not in the pursuit of righteousness, was driven to the ground by that light, wasn't he, on the road to Damascus? That very same light was also shined on him. Amen. He knew us from the foundation of the earth. You know, we know this. I mean, intellectually we know, because we read it, that he knew we were his. He knew we belonged to him from the very foundation of the earth. But it's so comforting, isn't it, to read that God reveals this to Isaiah, that a light is shined on those who were previously living in darkness. And then Jesus himself restates it a few hundred years later, that there are others who, other sheep who are not in the fold yet, who he's going to bring into the fold. And then later, even in Acts chapter 10, God tells Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then Peter meets with Cornelius, a Roman Gentile. For crying out loud, a Roman Gentile. You know, of the people who are oppressing God's people. And he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, he rounds up every sheep that belongs in his sheepfold, including us. And he counts us as his own. Amen. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So by the Lamb of God, our burden to sin and the rod that our oppressor, the devil Satan, holds against us is broken. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. The Assyrian army was particularly aggressive, particularly intimidating. They were known for the pounding of the soldiers' feet on the ground. And of course, you know, they didn't wear combat boots. Today we say boots on the ground, right? Sandals on the ground. They were wearing sandals and they were known for the pounding of their feet on the ground. But what about the garments rolled in blood? Imagine this. These guys would go into battle and display to the people who they were about to fight the bloodstained clothing of their former adversaries. How intimidating would that be? So what Isaiah is saying here is, these things, these sandals, even the very sandals and the clothing that your adversaries have used are going to be ultimately burned in that day, in the day of God, the day that our Savior reigns. So don't fear them. And why is that? Because in chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of course, this has been partially fulfilled. The child was born and the son was given. It's interesting that he's identified this way, spoken of in this way, a child born. From our perspective, that's his humanity. He's a child given to us and a son, a child born into our world. A son given. That's from God's perspective. God giving his own son to us. In so many ways, the dual nature of Jesus, his deity and his humanity, is identified. Without God strictly saying, you know, fully God, fully man. Read it and look into it. He's clearly identified in so many ways as fully God and as fully man. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, if we can assume that the disciples knew their scripture, what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, and I think we probably really should assume that they knew it. Once they realized that he really was the Messiah, and they kept asking him, you know, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When will your kingdom be established? And, you know, from our perspective now, it seems so juvenile even almost, doesn't it? So naive. Well, come on, don't you know who he really is? But, you know, they didn't. I mean, and they couldn't. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew that he was going to establish his government, which would last forever, a government of peace. I think we need to offer them a little bit of grace. We know now, of course, that the government he will establish is going to be the government that he establishes when he returns, and when he returns with us. And we'll get into that here in a little bit. He was not at that time, of course, going to win them freedom from their oppressors, from the Romans, but rather ultimately all of us from the freedom from bondage and sin, bondage and sin. So the ruling and reigning part has yet to be fulfilled. And I imagine that at some point in the future, we may even perceive ourselves as being naive and a little bit juvenile right now, because here we are right now saying, well, God, when are you going to establish it? Jesus, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When is it going to come, you know? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Hebrew word for government is Mizra, which refers to total dominion, total rule. He alone is going to manage, maintain, rule over everything that is. And of course, we can have full confidence in his ability, in his capability and willingness to do that. Because fundamentally, his credentials were presented, weren't they? His credentials are Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's going to rule, and he's going to do it using those attributes. That's who he is. And doesn't that seem foreign to us today in light of the way, you know, the world that we live in today and in our leadership today, which just clearly demonstrates, you know, almost a total lack of judgment and integrity and character and wisdom. But the promise is that he's going to establish that kingdom with all of those attributes, and we can rest in that knowledge. What a promise. He is the wonderful counselor, which speaks to his divine ability to offer counsel and wisdom, even judgment. And this is just, and because it's divine, it's even beyond our ability to comprehend. He is the mighty God. This would be a reference to, or a description of him as being something like a mighty warrior, a valiant and mighty warrior. But he in fact is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's also the everlasting Father, the King and Father, who's fully capable and willing to protect and provide for his children forever. The Prince of Peace. He's the true and the only one who has the right and the authority to rule and reign. And by him and through him, genuine peace and righteousness is going to be the law of the land. And once it's been introduced into the creation, all of the creation, which even right now is groaning in anticipation for his return. And we know that, don't we? I mean, you see the things, not even just the things that happen on a human scale, but just the way the world works, and it seems so unjust, you know, and natural science would say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the natural world, you know. It's the way of the world. Well, it's the way of the fallen world. And he is going to, through his righteous and holy reign, make it the way it's supposed to be. You know, the lion will lay with the lamb. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So these good things that we know are going to happen, this unbelievable world that we're going to live in, it will come about by the Lord of hosts himself. His zeal will make it happen. In Luke chapter 1, Luke records that the angel told Mary of the child conceived in her womb, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And you've got to wonder again, these people, did they know their scripture? And you'd think that Mary must. I mean, you know, she's chosen by God to, you know, to deliver into the world the Savior of mankind. So when this angel says to her, he will be the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. She must have thought, I've heard this before. You know, amazing to imagine that. Confirmation, really. Confirmation. The angel is telling her something within the context of her own scripture is going to happen. This is not just some haphazard thing that's coming out of nowhere. The angel of God is saying what was prophesied is being fulfilled. However, of course, we're still waiting for his rule in peace, in judgment, and in justice. As I mentioned, when we don't see this in the world today, you know, there's this part of us that just wants it to happen so quickly, that just wants, you know, the craziness in the world, these headlines that you read, and don't you just long for this kind of righteous and holy reign. And yet, and I know personally the only thing that keeps me from just, you know, almost being consumed by it is the notion that I know and I love so many people who aren't trusting. So there's this fleshly part in us that, you know, wants him to wait. But he says, Jesus himself instructed that we should pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that should be our prayer, and that is my prayer. And in the meantime, those people we know and love, we pray for them. When his kingdom comes, we're going to participate in that. What a amazing thing. In Revelation chapter 19, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And I had a thought while I was reading this. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know, and in light of history, especially in light of recent history, the last, you know, 12, 13, 15 years or so, is it possible that he himself, he is the only one who can conceive of and wage a just war? I really don't think there's any way for war to be waged justly and righteously apart from God himself doing it. Certainly man is not capable of waging a just war. So this is the war that's going to be just. This is the war that is going to be righteous. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, and that is us after the rapture, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You know, it must be intimidating to hear an army marching toward you, you know, an army of bipeds marching toward you. Can you imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his horse and an entire army, his church, following on horseback behind him? Man, that's going to be intimidating. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He entered the world. Of course, this is not a new observation. This has been discussed before. He entered the world as a baby. You know, he was given to us as a baby, totally helpless and in absolute submission to his Father, willing to be a servant to us. But when he comes back, he's going to come back as the conquering king to rule and reign forever. And we're going to be a part of that. I mean, we're going to be behind him and we're going to witness it. He will accomplish that which he says that he will do. He's the only one we can count on to do that. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So even after they have been oppressed, even after they have been afflicted, and the carnage is around them, God's people insist in their pride and in their arrogance of heart, they insist, we are going to rebuild. But I thought it was interesting, this word hewn. You know, why is it hewn? We will rebuild with hewn stones. Why not just stones, you know? You see rock walls or fireplaces that were manufactured with river stones, you know? And, boy, that's got to be time-consuming. Finding these stones, you know, that just fit, you know, perfectly and make a wall. Hewn stones are stones which have been specifically manufactured. They've been cut and shaped by human hands and with human tools. So God's people are saying, well, after we've been attacked like this, after God has demonstrated his judgment against us, we're going to rebuild not only with stones, but we're going to rebuild with stones that we make ourselves. God finds this particularly offensive. In Exodus chapter 20, he instructs Moses regarding the altar that he wants Moses to make for offerings. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And he says, get this, if you make me an altar of stone. He had previously just said, make an altar of earth, make an earthen altar. But if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. It is almost as if God's people are intentionally and purposefully trying to antagonize him. It's just amazing. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm particularly coming down on God's people, the Old Testament Jews. They are us, and we are them in terms of human nature. And why is that? I mean, why is it that we do that? Because we're prideful and arrogant. That's what it comes down to by nature. Verse 11, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, in spite of all this, in spite of what he has done, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So therefore, God is judging his people, the northern kingdom of Israel, utilizing, in this case, the Syrians to attack from the east. The Philistines attack from the west. They're laying waste to the place, and God's people still refuse to repent and seek restoration from him. They still refuse to submit. I thought this was really interesting. I am not a horse person. I know horse people. I know people who train horses. And there's a particularly interesting and effective method of training horses is very much like this. When a trainer is dealing with a horse that has been either neglected, just allowed to be a horse, or inadvertently trained to be aggressive or domineering, that trainer will take the horse and put it in what's called a round pen. Some of you are probably familiar with this type of thing, within a round pen, which is a fenced-in area, a circle, and it may be anywhere from, you know, 30, 50, 60 feet across. It's large enough so that the horse can run, but not so large that the horse feels it can get away from the trainer. So the trainer will go into the round pen with the horse, and either with his or her hands, or maybe with a twig, with like a... Horses are afraid of almost anything that they think is going to attack them and eat them. You know, I mean, they're prey animals, and their only defense is to run. So the trainer may like tie a garbage bag, or like a plastic grocery sack from Fred Meyer on the end of the bag, you know, and position him or herself so that when they wave their arms and wave that plastic bag, which makes a lot of noise, the horse is going to run. And they're going to run in one direction around the perimeter of that round pen. And they're going to run and run and run. Now, they run really well. You know, I mean, God made them to run. It's what they do naturally. But they don't particularly enjoy it. I mean, you don't just see horses running, do you, really? I mean, sometimes they play, but for the most part, they're going to stand and they're going to eat. Right? So when a trainer is doing that, he is working the horse. He's afflicting the horse. From the horse's perspective, that trainer may just about be ready to kill him and eat him, right? They don't know that the trainer is just training. So the trainer will then position himself or herself in such a place so that they'll get the horse to run in the other direction, round and round and round. And I mean, even on a cold day, that horse will work up a sweat. Work up a lather, right? I mean, I can actually see the sweat running down this horse's body. And they'll just stand there panting. Now, this is like afflicting the horse, as I said. The trainer will stop and then see what the horse does. Now, a horse that decides it's going to submit, that it's just going to give in and trust, will literally do that. The change is absolutely phenomenal. The trainer will stop and position him or herself either totally facing away from the horse or just slightly off so maybe they can see the horse out of the corner of their eye. And a horse that submits will turn and face that trainer, actually look directly at the trainer. A couple of keys that will demonstrate submission. They'll lower their ears and face their ears forward. And at that point, the trainer may, you know, rub the horse's neck, their back, whatever. Even rub that stick with the plastic bag on it, you know, on them. Then look for other signs of submission. They may exhale, or they may chew. You know, their lips may move, and that's an indication of submission and total relaxing. And that's what God wants from us after. If we're going to kick and we're going to buck and we're going to rear and we're, like a horse, he's going to work us. That's what he's doing with his people here. Unfortunately, most of God's people, won't. We speak of the remnant, which will. And, you know, like horses, they'll turn and they'll face him and they'll lower their ears and walk toward him and submit. I thought it was a very, very, next time I see that happen, I'm going to remember these verses here and think, gee, that's actually a godly principle. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day, the elder and honorable. He is the head, the prophet who teaches lies. He is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The head and the tail, prophets and teachers, these are references to the leadership of God's people. And they are leading in iniquity, in foolishness, in folly, and in deceit. They're leading God's people with false teaching and in disobedience. And God will have no mercy on these people. Now, this clearly speaks to us today, and you know, there is just no way around it. We need to be warned by this ourselves. God was just not speaking to his people, the Old Testament Jews. He's speaking to us today. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, speaking of the day of Christ, that is the day when Jesus will call his church to be with him, to meet him in the clouds. He says, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The Greek word for falling away is apostasia, and this refers to rebellion, specifically a rebellion against God. We are living in the midst of that great apostasy even right now. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned to take heed that no one deceives you. And in Paul later states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, just the word, preach only the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. To do this, we must know the word. To convince, rebuke, exhort, and teach, we must know God's word. Paul continues, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Peter uses similar terminology. He also uses the term fables when he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Cunningly devised fables are fiction. And they are fiction which have been shrewdly and intentionally devised and contrived to deceive. That time is coming. It's particularly apparent right now. Many people who call themselves Christians right now, and I know Pastor Kevin has alluded to this before, surveys that show that, you know, some, whatever it is, 70% of Americans claim Christianity. And I think I know what we're talking about, that they're by default, you know, I mean, well, there's nothing else. Well, I'm not an atheist, and I'm not anything else. So, well, I live in a Christian nation, so I'm a Christian. You know, but that's not, you know, we know that's not the criteria. That's not the litmus test. And many, if not most, American evangelical Christians today are simply not enduring sound doctrine. In fact, the term doctrine itself has become a bad word. I mean, it's become a bad word and replaced with, well, things like experience. Well, you know, we place too much emphasis on doctrine, they'll say. You know, it's really an experience thing, and we need to experience God rather than read about Him, rather than learn what He has to say to us, you know, directly. You know, let's experience Him. And this, combined with the world we live in today, our American culture, overly entertained. We are overly entertained. We're overly stimulated. We live in a self-serving culture. And in this environment, most evangelical America today is not putting up with sound biblical teaching. It will not put up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which clearly emphasizes that the fundamental elements of the gospel. We are all hopelessly lost sinners, and we must repent before the God who died on a cross in our place, the propitiation for our sins. But this is an offensive message to most America today, certainly to most of evangelical America today. Most American Christians will, and I'm emphasizing this because of this reference to Israel's false teachers and false leaders who were deceiving the people. Most American evangelical Christians are going to go to a church and they're going to listen to teaching which is going to tell them what they want to hear about themselves. It really amounts to nothing more than self-help garbage. You know, these teachers will, false teachers, the ones who Jesus said, let no one deceive you, these people will take a handful of Bible verses out of context and they'll put together a message, a sermon with this thin veneer of Christianity, which is really nothing more than self-help. And they listen to it. Why? They listen to it because it's what they want to hear. Things like God's five easy steps to improve your marriage, or your career, or even to lose weight. You know, and on some level, they're probably actually really aware that Jesus died for them. You know, I mean, they would say and they would admit that Jesus died for them. But for what? To save them from themselves, to save them from their own sin, you know, their own true guilt? Nope. He died for them to help them achieve their best life right now. You know, these are carnal. They're carnal messages intended to make people feel good about themselves and to satisfy fleshly and carnal lusts. I don't remember who it was, but I heard somebody say, and I've probably said this before to some of you, I've heard it said that if you're living your best life right now, if this is as good as it gets, if this is your best life, then you're on your way to hell. I don't want to live my best life right now. It is so important to know what our Bible says. We've got to be so thoroughly familiar with it. And this is what Isaiah was referring to back before when he says, you know, some are going to listen to wizards and to those who are, you know, seeking the dead on behalf of the living. But I am going to stand on God's word. We've got to know it so that when the cleverly conceived counterfeits come our way and they are all around us. Don't turn on Christian television, by the way. I have a friend who is not a believer and I run with him once a week. We get together and run and I've shared the gospel with him and he's a very nice guy and he's very gracious to me about it. He has yet to tell me to just shut up, you know. Maybe I haven't pushed it far enough. But he was telling me once that his wife sometimes, just for laughs, will turn on Christian television. And I said, well, listen, first thing you need to know is Christian television isn't Christian. Okay, so turn it on for laughs, but don't think this is Christianity. We've got to know the genuine so well that when the counterfeit comes our way, it just stands out. Not too long ago, it was probably last year sometime, I listened to a sermon online from a church that I used to go to. I thought, I wonder what this pastor is talking about these days. And he was teaching on Job. And it was what I expected from him and from an apostate church, you know. This is how Job suffered, and this is how Job dealt with it. So this is how you should deal with your suffering. You know, the unstated message is, because the Bible was really written for you, you know. It's about you and it's for you, right? That's the unstated message. So he goes through this, and near the end, he actually started to say what I thought was going to be the gospel. He actually says, you know, because God became a man, he clothed himself in human flesh and he came to the earth and was born as a baby and he went to a cross and he died for the remission of our, and I thought, the guy is actually going to say it, you know? At the end of this really lousy sermon, he's actually going to say it. He died for the remission of our suffering, is what he said. And I thought, oh, man. You know, and if I had been there, I'd have looked around to see, what are these, how are these people reacting to this? I mean, do they know that he died for their sin? He died for their guilt. He died for their offensiveness. That's a counterfeit. It could have only been a better counterfeit if he'd been able to come up with a word to replace sin, which started with an S like suffering does, but rather than three syllables, it was only one syllable, you know? Then they would have really been deceived. They would have just really swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. But as it is, that church is growing. This church is growing. You know, this is the church growth model in action right now. I've said it before. We could it'd be interesting to do this. Oh my gosh, we could set up the Taste and See trailer in some church parking lots around here on Sunday morning and hand out tracts. Wouldn't that be interesting? And I don't mean to be. I mean, I really don't mean to be critical and offensive about it. But you know, when we're at the Taste and See trailer and handing out gospel tracts, I know. You know, so many people come by us and they'll say, I really believe what you're doing. This is good, you know. And I want to pull them aside and say, go ahead and take this because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he died for you because you're a sinner, right? I hope you're hearing that some. Wherever you're going to church, I hope you're hearing that. You know, just because people say we're a Christian, and, you know, fundamentally, I mean, ultimately, we're not the judge, and it's not our place to judge, but, you know, I really like to hear somebody say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian because Jesus died on a cross in my place for my sins, and there's nothing I could do about it. I would personally feel comfortable if somebody said that to me, not just, good for you, keep up the good work, you know. Anyway, these churches are just growing like crazy. Be careful that no one deceive you. These things will not happen until the great apostasy happens first, and it is happening right now. We need to be aware of it, and we need to be able to counter it with the true gospel. And it can be so simple, just, hey, this Jesus just died in our place on the cross for our sins, you know. I hope you know that. But this church growth model works because the churches are growing. The gospel is missing, but the churches are growing. And the gospel isn't welcome because it is offensive. You know, because churches, I don't know. I think God is preparing the bride right now. I know some people are leaving some of these apostate churches. I know it's happening. Some people are being led by the Spirit out of these places. They're going, I know this is not right. I'd like to believe somebody said that day at that church, he died for the remission of my suffering. Somehow that doesn't sound right, pastor, false teacher. I'm going to check this out myself. But they are growing by and large, and it's because itching ears are being scratched, because the gospel is offensive. Nobody wants to be told, in spite of the fact that you really think you're a pretty doggone good person, that, you know, you're a good person based on some standards, you know, that are like here, but the only standard that matters is right here, and that's why ultimately one day Jesus is going to say, yeah, you did those things in my name, but depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I didn't know you. The church growth model, though, was not the strategy of the apostles, was it? I mean, this is why Paul ended up in some of the places that he ended up, right? In his second letter to the church at Corinth, he refers to his first letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing. He's telling them, think about this godly sorrow. You sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you. And I love this in particular. What clearing of yourselves. The gospel rightly presented and accepted will cause you to clear yourself. It will cause you to purge yourself of yourself. And isn't that what God wanted his people to do in Isaiah's time? Is submit, give in to him, purge themselves of themselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. The gospel of Jesus Christ rightly convicts people of their true guilt before a righteous and holy God. And it's intended, it's specifically designed to create sorrow. It is specifically designed to cause people to go, oh my gosh, I'm really a dirtbag. I mean, I'm really not good. I really can't do anything about it. It's designed to do that. Isn't that interesting that the church growth model that's resulting in huge churches of goats is specifically avoiding what God said to do? It's just, on the one hand, it's mind-boggling, but on the other hand, praise God it's happening, because if it wasn't happening, we would lose faith in his word. It's happening because he said it was going to happen. And I'm, on the one hand, it's just mind-boggling and sorrowful, but on the other hand, I'm so glad he said it and that he's bringing it about. One last comment about counterfeits. Of course, they are so, a counterfeit is by definition, it's just really a whole lot like the genuine thing. It requires more than a passing glance to identify. Where salvation is concerned, though, close simply isn't good enough. And this is why Jesus himself said, the gate is narrow. They want to tell you that the gate is wide. Rob Bell says, love wins. There is no hell and love wins. He's not only denying God, people like Rob Bell are saying that Jesus Christ himself didn't know what he was talking about. The gate is narrow and the gospel offends. And we cannot be afraid to offend. The challenge for biblical Christians, as opposed to worldly Christians, where biblical discernment is concerned, is not so much to know right from wrong, but to know almost right from right. We have to know what's almost right, because virtually every counterfeit is going to have enough of the truth in it to make it a really good counterfeit. To really convince people who aren't Bereans to look here to see if these things that they heard were so. I heard somebody say once, not too long ago, it's funny, I've mentioned this to other people, I've talked to other people about it. It's almost to the point now where it was this came from a Bible discernment ministry that I listen to. It's almost at the point right now where in the church in America, a pastor can get up, hold up a Bible, right, and go, Jesus, Jesus. And people are going to go, oh my gosh, that was a powerful sermon. You know, God was really present there this morning, wasn't he? Did you hear that message? We're almost at that point. Back to Isaiah, verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. So man's own evil and wickedness consumes the thorns and the thistles. And isn't it interesting that the thorns and the thistles themselves are the result of the cursed ground that man brought about as a result of his own original sin? So even himself and his evil and sin as fuel for the fire is ultimately going to take care of those things that caused us trial and tribulations throughout history. Isn't that interesting? Our own evil is going to consume the very difficulties that we had because of our sin. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Prophetically, Isaiah speaks of the day of judgment when God is going to consume by fire all evil and those who have been practicing it. The unrepentant who refuse to turn to God, submit to God, are themselves going to be as fuel for the flames. And in Malachi chapter 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. And isn't it interesting that it seems like, and I think this is what God is telling us, there really is a direct correlation between pride and arrogance and evil and wicked behavior. The one causes the other. And of course, God wants the very opposite from us. He wants humility and submission. You know, He wants us to just turn to Him after He's run us around that round pen back and forth, to turn to Him and to lay our ears forward and to just walk toward Him and say, I'm yours. I know that I can count on you to do for me that which needs to be done. Clearly not in me and clearly not in another person. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. I just praise you, Lord God, that your word confirms itself. Through the ages you have spoken to those, Father, who would listen to you. And as a result of that, some of us will be included in your sheepfold. Lord God, until that day happens, Father, until the day comes when Jesus brings us all lost sheep together and he is our one shepherd, I pray, Lord, that you would make us discerning Christians, that, Father, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus, submissive to you, willing to be led by you for your glory, for your kingdom's sake, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship him in one last song.
May God bless all of us as we go into the world this week exalting Him.